Now let's once again seek the Lord's face and His blessing upon our study together in prayer. Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your holy word together, and yet we come conscious this morning, O God, as we have been in the past, that we are totally dependent upon You for right understanding of the word and for having that word rightly understood, written upon our hearts. Please come then, Father, and meet with us in our need. Draw near to us this morning. Grant to us right understanding of the truth, and grant to us hearts that are receptive to that truth, that would receive it well, and that would desire with all of our strength to put it into practice in our lives. Grant to us this grace, O God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we come this morning to our final consideration, our final study on the matter of the eldership. We have been for the last several weeks considering the last major aspect of that study. We've been considering the duties of the congregation toward their elders. And we saw that it was the responsibility of the people of God to know them, to esteem them, to trust them, to remember and imitate them. Last week we looked at the responsibility of God's people to obey them and submit to them. And now this week we come to the final responsibility that I'm going to be treating. And the basis for that one is found in James chapter 5. Turn with me please to James chapter 5. The text that we're going to be looking at this morning is James chapter 5. And verse 14. James chapter 5 and verse 14. And let me begin the reading in verse 13 so that we can catch the flow of thought in the context. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. Confess therefore your sins one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man avails much in its working. And then he goes on in verses 17 and 18 to give a practical illustration of the supplication of a righteous man availing much in its working in the story of Elijah and his praying with respect to the rain. Now, the duty that we're going to be considering this morning is found in verse 14. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. It seems to me that the principle which is being underscored in this passage is the duty of the people of God to inform their elders. So we add to that list of remembering, imitating, obeying, and submitting the seventh and final duty which we're going to be taking up. That is the responsibility of the people of God to inform them, to inform the elders. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. In the original, that let him call is an imperative. It underscores the fact that this is a duty, a responsibility laid upon the consciences of the people of God. Is any sick? Here's a duty, an imperative. Let him call. Now, I want to say a few things about the contextual setting of this duty or responsibility to inform the elders. The setting is communion with God. James, I believe, is dealing with communion with God. He's dealing, first of all, with your own personal communion with God in situations of suffering. Is any among you suffering? Verse 13, let him pray. then of joy. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Let your communion with God be appropriate to the situation in which you are found. If you're suffering, pray. If you're joyful, sing praise. So he is moving the people of God to communion with himself. And he sees this not only in a personal dimension, but also a pastoral dimension with respect to pastoral intercessory prayer. Verse 14, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. So this passage has something to say about the responsibility of elders. And although that's not what we're dealing with right now, but it has something to say about the responsibility of elders. It mentions the fact that it is the duty of elders to intercede for the known needs of their congregation. If anyone is sick, let him call for the elders. Let them pray over him. The elders' responsibility is to pray. It's intercessory prayer. The prayer of faith shall heal the sick. And he, as it were, motivates to this duty by the consideration of Elijah's prayer. How that the effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. So that this passage has quite a bit to say with respect to the responsibility of elders to intercede, to be given to intercessory prayer for the known needs of their congregation. And that the prayer of the elders is very often the appointed means in the hand of God. It avails much with respect to ministering to the needs of the flock. So I've said something about the contextual setting in which this duty is set. Now, there are also some things in this context which are difficult to understand. First of all, it has some things to say about the relationship between sin and sickness. Now, I don't want to go into those things this morning. It's a little bit off the basic purpose for which we're approaching the passage. Another thing that it has something to say about is this ritual of anointing. Notice, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And no doubt the question that's in some people's minds is, are we responsible to anoint people with oil in the Lord's name while we're praying over them? Now, some may think that that is our responsibility. I'm not convinced that it is, that that is something which goes beyond the apostolic age. It had its roots in the time that the Lord Jesus sent, at least its New Testament roots. The first time I could find that it was mentioned when the Lord Jesus sent the 12 on that journey. And when they ran around, they healed the sick. And when they healed them, they anointed them with oil. Whether that's something that goes beyond the apostolic age, I don't have faith that it is something that goes beyond that. But one thing is clear. It's clear that it's the responsibility of the elders, that whether the concrete manifestation of that in the apostolic age applies to us is something that's not so clear. But one thing is definitely clear, and that is that the context is one which underscores the responsibility of the elders to intercede for the flock of God and to pray for them, to have their needs and their concerns upon their hearts, and to hold them up before the throne of grace in prayer. That much is clear. That much absolutely and certainly and clearly abides throughout the ages. Now, having said those things about the context in which this duty is set, now I want to come to deal with three things this morning with respect to this duty of the people of God to inform their elders. The first is I want to open up the essence of this duty. What exactly are you to do? Secondly, I want to open up the occasion which the text gives upon which you are to perform this duty. When are you to do it? And then finally, I want to set out to you the rationale which lies behind this duty. Why are you to do it? So here's the three questions. What are you to do? When are you to do it? And why? And that's where we're going this morning. All right, first of all, the essence. What are you to do? Notice verse 14. Let him call for the elders of the church. The essence of this duty is that we are to call for the elders of the church. Now, the word is used in passages like Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Matthew 18:2, Acts 23:17 and 23. And let's look at this, at one of them. Let's look at the passage in the book of Acts. There are many other places where it's used, but these are some of the ones that bring out the meaning most clearly. Acts 23:17 and 23. You remember the situation is that Paul is in the custody of the Romans, and now they're protecting him. A plot is laid for his life. And now in verse 17, Paul has found out about the plot, and after he finds out about the plot, in verse 17, and Paul called unto him, there it is, called unto him one of the centurions and said. Now what did Paul do when he called that centurion unto him? Well, he said, come here to him. He beckoned him over into his presence so that he could speak with him about what was on his mind and his heart. Same thing in verse 23. Starting in verse 22, now that the chief captain has found out about the plot, he says, so the chief captain let the young man go, charging him, don't tell anyone, tell no man that you have signified these things to me. And he called unto him two of the centurions and said, make ready 200 soldiers to go as far as Caesarea. What did he do? He beckoned these two centurions into his presence. He called them unto him, and then when they were in his presence, he spoke to them so that they could understand what was upon his mind and upon his heart. Now the point is that when you call someone unto you, you call them unto you for a purpose. And most often, it's to impart to them necessary information privately. You call them because you have something to say to them. You don't simply say to somebody, come here, and then they come, and then there they stand, and they stand. Well, what would happen if I said to one of you, come here, and you came to me, and then you would say, well, what do you want? Right? Would be your response. Come here, well, what do you want? So when you call somebody unto you, you call them for a purpose. You want something. You have something to say. Well, that's the point. And it's very often. If I call you to me, then I tell you why I called for you, and then I give to you whatever information I have. It could be necessary, private, classified, confidential, important information, whatever it is. I do bring that information to your mind after I call you into my presence. Well, there's the point of the passage. Notice now back to James. James chapter 5. What is the point? Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. In other words, let him beckon those elders into his presence and then frankly and openly convey to them whatever facts are necessary for them to do their job. That's the point. Let him call for the elders of the church, and then when they say, well, what is it that you want? A frank and open conveyance of the facts that are necessary for them to do their job. And you see, it's necessary for the elders to be called. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders. The point is, the elders are not mind readers. But now, are you to do this all of the time? Are you to be continually calling for the elders of the church? Come here, come here, come here. Well, the text tells us the occasion when you are to call for the elders of the church and to inform them. So we take this up secondly. When are you to do this? Notice the text. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. What is the occasion of this duty? Well, the thing that's explicitly mentioned in the text is a time of pressing personal need. Pressing personal need. And James describes this pressing personal need in a specific and concrete way. He uses the concrete situation of sickness. He says, is anyone sick? Is there a pressing personal need? Well, then beckon the elders and inform them. Is anyone sick? Beckon the elders. Let them know about your need. And the responsibility of the elders is then to pray, to intercede on behalf of that member of the flock. So what James does is he takes a specific, and that specific, of course, is an illustration of a general principle. And the general principle is that the congregation, the members of the congregation, ought to inform its elders of their pressing personal needs, sicknesses, afflictions, spiritual needs, major decisions in life, etc. And the interesting thing about this passage is that this principle applies even when these pressing personal needs have been brought upon you by sin. And isn't that something? Notice the text. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. Confess therefore your sins one to another. Even when sickness or affliction is brought upon us by our sin, we still ought to call for the elders of the church in our time of personal need. We mustn't think in this way, oh, my own sins have brought this upon me, therefore I can't call for my pastors in my time of need. No, that's not right. Even if your own sins have brought some chastening judgment from the Lord upon you, still call for help in your time of need. Still call. Even then, in your hour of need, you have access to your pastors, even if that need has been occasioned by some sin. And you're aware of that. And you know that this is the hand of God to chasten you. Well, that doesn't mean you just have to grin and bear it in a non-Christian kind of stoicism. It doesn't mean if your sin has brought affliction upon you that God cuts you off from the pastoral care of the church. No. It's still your obligation and duty to call for the elders of the church. Now that brings us to a question. And the question is this. What hinders people from informing their pastors in their times of pressing personal need? What hinders them? Now, I have several things written down here. Maybe some of you have some ideas about what are some of the things that hinder people from calling their shepherds in times of pressing personal need. Why wouldn't someone call? Yes, sir. All right. Are you saying that people don't want help sometimes? All right. I think that could be. That sometimes people don't want help. Sometimes they don't want help and they don't call for it because they want to cover their sin. And they know that if they cry for help, they have to deal with sin. And they don't want to do that. So they don't cry for help. That could be. That could be. That could be one of the reasons. Now, we're not saying that's the only reason, but that could be a reason why some wouldn't call for help in time of need. And it could be that some don't want help because they have some self-destructive, masochistic tendency in which they want to see themselves destroyed. You say, that's far out. Maybe it is. But it's not so far out that it's impossible that it could happen and that it doesn't happen, because it does. What are some other reasons why people don't call? Yes, Mrs. Rule. Yes. Yes, that's true, isn't it? That's true. As a matter of fact, that was the first one I wrote down. I think that's very right. In every one of us, there is pride. And it is difficult for every one of us to admit in the first place that we even have these pressing personal needs in which we may need some outside help. That's very true. Very true. That one of the great hindrances is pride. That we have to admit to ourselves and sometimes to others that we have need. Very true. Some of the other reasons? Jimmy.
Sometimes we consider that the elders are so caught up with great concerns that they're too busy to be concerned with my little family and my
country. Exactly. That was number two. That's number two. Number one is pride. Number two is we think the elders are too busy. Well, I tell you, the elders are busy. But the elders are not too busy. The elders are not too busy to hear of the personal concerns and the needs of the sheep. And when the sheep cry out for help, the elders are not too busy to give that help. So don't tell yourself the elders are too busy to care about or to have time for coming and ministering to your pressing personal needs. The elders are not too busy for that. Although that was number two. Some other things? Mrs. Mikowski. That's good. You've got one I didn't have. That's right. Absolutely right. Some other ones? Mr. Hushins. That could be. A wrong evaluation of the situation. No, that's good. Good. Reggie.
I think like folks say, if they have a misunderstanding of what the other kids are talking about, there may be a little suspicion about what the other kids are supposed to do and how they'll be dealt with.
Uh-huh. Now I'm a little curious. I think that's true, but why are you? What do you find amusing in that? Do you want to tell us? I'm sure it might be edifying. You remember some illustration from your vast experience of when you've seen that come to pass?
No, I think it's true.
Yes, all right. Yes, it is, isn't it? That was number three. Yeah, that's right. There are times when someone may be suspicious and may think, well, nobody really cares at the very least. Or they may think, well, I'm going to get jumped on or some other thing. But you don't need to have that kind of fear. I don't think, at least in general, you do. I can't remember any time. But then I haven't been an elder that long. But I can't remember any time when someone called for the elders and the elders jumped on them or said, no, we don't care about you and you need us, but we don't care. Or you need us, but we come to jump on you. I can't remember any time that's happened. Right, Ralph. Yes, it can be that someone would run away from God and then run away from the servants of God that are identified in some sense with the Lord. Yes, that's true. Mr. Clark.
I think a very common reason is lack of confidence.
Uh-huh.
They can't do anything about it anyway. It's the way they bought it.
Uh-huh. Oh, that's good. The whole matter that there's nothing really that can be done, so what's the point? Oh, very good. Mr. Davies.
And tagging on to that, the lack of submissiveness to whatever your medicine describes that. I might not want to take it.
Uh-huh. Okay. Good. An unwillingness to take whatever medicine may be prescribed. I think for that reason some people don't call doctors as well. It's good. Yes, Mr. Bing. Okay, again, we go back to the situation where we don't really feel that we need help or think that we need it, that we can take care of it, handle it ourselves. Good, good. Yeah, Mr. Hushin began.
Might be involved, for example, in our own church. If someone is ill, how many elders can you call, or do you call, seeing that they are spread fairly far apart? We have one down in Staten Island, several living in different localities. That might pose a problem. Thinking that, well, it won't be till Saturday that they get together and pray anyway.
All right, well, some of the logistics. But thankfully, even though we're spread out, we have that little, what do you call it? That little, I'll just call it the telephone. Anyway, it brings us closer together in spite of all of those logistical separations. Although it can be sometimes a curse, it's also a great blessing. But that's true. It's true, yes. All right, well, I had a couple of other things written down here. It seems to me that it may be possible sometimes that people don't call because they're ashamed, because they're embarrassed. And they're too ashamed, they feel too embarrassed to call and to ask for help. And there may also be sometimes when if people have spiritual needs, I'm not talking now about sickness, but some pressing personal needs in a family, it may be that people don't call because of something Pastor spoke about in the sermon last Sunday morning. At the very end, I think it was. He mentioned this whole matter of misguided loyalty. And it may well be that that has something to do with it. It may be that people don't call because they think that it would be disloyal in certain situations to do their duty of having things dealt with just because those things show up in a family context. So there are various reasons why people don't call, but may God give us grace to overcome these hindrances, the hindrance of pride, the hindrance of thinking the elders are too busy, of shame and embarrassment, of mistrust and suspicion, and of thinking that things are helpless, of not wanting help, or misguided loyalty, whatever it may be that hinders. May God grant us grace to overcome these hindrances. And when we have pressing personal needs, to inform those whom God has placed over us as our elders. Then the other thing that really is not explicitly mentioned in the text, but it is another occasion upon which we ought to call, not only when there are pressing personal needs, but also when there are pressing congregational concerns. There may be matters which really are issues that ought to be considered by the entire congregation, and we as individuals have knowledge of those things, and the elders necessarily don't, or perhaps they aren't aware of some things that are going on. Well, then under those circumstances, we have a responsibility to inform the elders frankly and openly and to convey the necessary facts to them so that they can do their job. Not only with respect to our own personal needs, but also with respect to congregational concerns, matters which ought to be part of public congregational life. Neglected need, for example, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. There arose this murmuring because the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Even in an apostolic church, even in that first church in which the Spirit was poured out, there can be situations in which certain needs are being neglected. And those needs are matters of corporate congregational concern. And they came to the ears of the apostles, and then the apostles dealt with the problem. They said, it's not right for us to forsake the Word of God and minister personally to this need, and you have the institution of probably what was the first diaconate. So there may be situations, if it could happen in Jerusalem under the apostles, how much more could it happen here at Trinity under the elders? So therefore, if there are situations where there are needs that are being neglected in the congregation, then you ought to come and inform the elders of these neglected needs. If there are situations which may require church censure or discipline, and you have information about those things, well, then you ought to come. Those kind of things ought not to be swept or kept under the rug or in the closet. But if there are matters that the church ought to be dealing with, then the elders ought to be informed. For example, you have, I believe, an example of that in 1 Corinthians, We're the household of Chloe in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Informed the Apostle Paul about some of the scandalous things that were going on in the church at Corinth, and the Apostle then wrote and dealt with it. So you have these two occasions for informing your elders, when you have pressing personal needs and when there are corporate concerns which they must take some action in dealing with. Now, what's the rationale behind all of this? Why are you to do it? We've looked at the essence. We've looked at the occasion. Now, thirdly, the rationale. Does James give any rationale? Yes, I believe that he does. He says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him." Why are you to do it? Well, I believe verse 15 gives us the encouragement, sets the rationale behind it. "And the prayer of faith shall save," that is, shall deliver, "the sick." God's appointed means of deliverance and grace is very often the intercessory prayer of his appointed overseers. God works through means, that is his ordinary way, and he has established the relationship between the elders and the congregation. He's given gifts to the church. And very often he works through that relationship and through those gifts. And if God has established the relationship and given gifts to the church, then it is presumption to expect the blessing and deliverance of God while deliberately and knowingly shunning the appointed means to bring about that blessing and deliverance. You follow what I'm saying? If God has appointed these means, not that the means are infallible, not that the means are the cause, but if they are the means, if the effectual prayer of the men whom God has set over the congregation, if that's very often the appointed means of the blessing and deliverance of the members in time of pressing need, then to know that and to deliberately and knowingly shun God's appointed means, that is presumption. That's presumption. And so the rationale that lies behind it is that this is God's appointed means of grace and deliverance. Now that's what I wish to say about this final duty to inform the elders. I've shown you what it is, when it's to be done, and what lies behind it. Now, are there any questions about this duty before we move on? Yes, Jimmy.
I was just wondering if perhaps there may be a case when, for some reason or another, the elders, not that they're not available, but they may be hard to get to. There may be someone else who you are pretty close to who has been down the road for a while.
Yes. 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 Well, yes, I would think that that would come under that, under the general rubric of the interaction of the brethren in the Church of Christ, that there are those ministries of the brethren one to another, and we're not saying that the only people who can be of help in time of need are the elders. No. No, that's a good point. Certainly, very often the brethren minister, uphold, care for one another in all kinds of circumstances and situations. Yes, very good. Yes, Pete.
What is in verse 15?
Yes. 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 That's right. That's right. Exactly. Exactly. That very point is emphasized in verse 16. Yes, Mr. Gerges.
Mentioned elders, they have the physical need, they're using the handle by the meat. I know there's a relationship between
Yes. Well, I think that's a good question. And I'll just be honest, that's a good question. I had to think about that myself, of course, when attempting to come to deal with the passage. And I have some tentative thoughts for you, although I don't have any dogmatic final answers. It seems to me that your thinking is moving in the right direction. And that is that you were saying that there seems to be a relationship between spiritual needs and sickness. And I think that's the point of this passage. It seems to be emphasizing that relationship between someone's physical condition and someone's spiritual needs. The emphasis is upon sin, upon the confessing of sin, upon the forgiveness of sin. So there's this relationship in this passage anyway, between these spiritual needs and this manifestation of it in sickness. And I think that that goes a long way toward explaining that apparent tension that exists. All right? Mr. Clark, do you have some insight into that?
Yes, Stephen and Philip were ordained as deacons. Look at the table. But the next thing we find is Stephen and Philip preaching.
Yes?
And Philip even went off and held a revival in Samaria.
Yes? Yes. Yeah, so we don't have an exclusive compartmentalization of the relative functions. Is that what you're saying?
Exactly.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, good. Thank you. Very good. Mr. Garlington, you have some insights into that?
Well, I remember someone speaking on this passage wanted to make a point that the illness in question here is what we would call a psychosomatic disorder, because it's a prayer of faith that will heal the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him. It seems that there is obviously an inextricable sort of relationship between the sickness of the soul and the sickness of the body, so that the elders who are in charge of spiritual matters come and deal with them on a spiritual basis. When that's done, then the other things just follow suit, because man is that entity of soul and body. If the one is ministered to, the other benefits from that.
So it's talking about ministering to the needs of the soul in the midst of a pressing physical concern. No, good. Yes, very good. Excellent. Mr. Hushin.
There's just one difference between verse 14, where we read that the elders will come and pray over, and 16, it says that we should pray for one another. Is there any significance between attributing to the preposition over? It seems to me that it would almost mean that the elders would gather at the bedside of the
To be honest with you, I'm not sure. To be quite honest with you, I'm really not sure. It may be that there is some distinction hinted at, and I couldn't give a dogmatic answer whether there is or whether there isn't. I have to be honest. I have to say what Mr. Clark once said, and he was teaching a Bible study. He said, I can answer every question that you ask, but you have to realize that sometimes my answer will be, I don't know. And I have to tell you, I don't know. Yes, sir. Yeah.
And you may want to mention about the attitude that we have at the time to help people like
that. Yes. That's a good point. It's sometimes it's very delicate to know the difference between informing the elders of certain congregational needs and gossip, and between what is necessary and what's, as you put it, snooping. But yeah, that's right. And that's why I used the word necessary. I must have used the word necessary 3 or 4 times. And there was a method in the madness of using that word. When it's necessary for the elders to do their job as the overseers of the congregation, then something ought to be said. Otherwise, no. Otherwise, no. And very often, if someone comes and says, well, so-and-so, the first response is, well, have you spoken to so-and-so about that? That's always the first response that you get. And that's the general way in which those things ought to be dealt with in loving one-to-one confrontation among the brethren. But if there is something that's scandalous or something that's utterly out of hand that can't be dealt with and it's necessary that the elders be informed about it, then you come. Then you come. Yeah, I think that that's a general rule of thumb and guideline that you try to deal with things according to the dictates of Galatians 6. As you see someone overtaken in a fault, in the spirit of gentleness and meekness, you go to them, attempting to restore them. In Matthew 18, if somebody wrongs you, you go to them privately and speak to them privately concerning that thing. So I think that those things give the general ballpark in which to deal with those kind of matters. Is that all right? Yes. Yes, that's an excellent point. But the point that kids, I'm going to put that on the tape. The point that she made was that when it's the most necessary for you to pray, it's very often the most difficult. And that's true. And there are times when we're shut up just to groanings. And then how merciful it is of God that in such times that He's provided for us those pastors and shepherds to intercede for us in our time of need. How true that is. Mrs. Mikowski. Well, to be honest with you, that's a question I'd like to avoid because it's a difficult question to answer. And I haven't really done a lot of study and thinking about that because I've been dealing particularly with verse 14. Whereas I think that is talking about the point that Jimmy made and as Pete pointed out before, that's referring more to the overall life of the congregation rather than the relationship between the elders and the congregation. So to be honest with you, I'd be a little bit afraid to just start speaking off the top of my head with respect to that, but I think there are some general guidelines. The whole matter of necessity has to come in. The matter of need has to come in. And the matter of your discernment with respect to the maturity and the ability of that individual that you're going to confess this to be able to handle it in a proper way. The intimacy that exists between you and this particular individual as a friend and as a confidant, those kind of things I think have to come in with respect to it. Although it is encouraging openness among the people of God in caring for one another with respect to spiritual needs, and it's not I think the thing that we need to avoid and what this passage is checking us against is the idea of spiritual phoniness where nobody admits that they have any needs, nobody admits that they have any sins, nobody ever really talks deep enough or frank enough or open enough or honest enough with the brethren in the congregation in order to really care for one another and to know one another spiritually and to pray for one another. I think that's what it's going after. It doesn't mean that we throw discretion to the wind and stand up in the midst of a congregational public meeting and air all of the skeletons in our closets. It's not talking about that. It's talking about spiritual honesty and transparency among the people of God with respect to our indwelling sins and our needs. Does that Now, I admit that's not, that hasn't answered probably all of the delicacies of the thing, but I'm a little reluctant to try to do that. Yes, Mr. Barker.
And when there is sin between one man and another man, sister and brother, there is an obligation we have to confess that sin. I don't think this passage is saying we can hang out on the washing line all our problems. If they're not directly relevant to that question and our fellowship with that sin.
No, good. Good point. Mr. Williams.
I'd like to go back to that point about why people are often reluctant to go to the elders.
All right.
When you explicated this word call, obviously it's not calling on the telephone, but it's calling someone to come to us. And I am old enough to remember how when the person used to be sick, he called the doctor and the doctor had a black bag and the doctor would come over to see him.
Yes.
What you call nowadays, you usually have to bundle up and grab in your car and go in and sit in the doctor's office.
Yes.
I think sometimes people are reluctant to go to the elders because you usually end up making an appointment and go and sit in the study with all these books on the shelf. It's a form of environment. You're not in your hallway or chapel. You have to sort of go over to the other man's church.
Yeah.
I think that may be in our modern age.
Yeah, that may be. That may be.
You have any ideas about that? Doesn't the text give you the impression that the elders would come to the person in the cross?
Yes, I think it does. I think it does. Yes. I'm not sure that that's uncommon, though. I can think of a couple of instances recently where the elders have done just that, a couple of them anyway. And I think if there was some pressing need and the person were to say, could you come over? I know I personally would be willing to go. I've done it, I can think of at least two or three instances where I've done that in the last couple of months. And I can think of some instances where some of the elders, some other elders have done that. So if that were a problem with someone, if it were the kind of pressing thing where someone would feel uncomfortable coming to the pastor's study, I, for one, would be willing to go. Is that...
No, I'm not talking about an unwillingness. I think it's just become a pattern in our modern society.
Yes. Well, it is talking, too, about someone who is sick. And so in that concrete situation, if someone's sick, laying there in bed, you wouldn't say, okay, well, come on up and come over to my study. I think in that kind of a context, it would be at least the more appropriate to go visit someone in their sick bed or in their hospital or wherever they may happen to be. But there may be other spiritual needs where that may not be the precise logistical outworking of it. So that would be another thing I could say to that. Yes? Yes, I think you're right about that. I think they are certainly a reaction to it. Yes, I agree with that, that they've certainly grown out of this particular difficulty, yes. Yes. Yes, people can begin to feel that way, and sometimes that can happen. And then this is one of the ways that that reaction is expressed. I think that's quite right. Yes, Ms. Podolsky. Well, I think, again, we're talking there about the logistics, and I think that with respect to the logistics of implementing the principles in the given society in which we're found in the social structure, we can be flexible. And the good thing, I think, would be for the people to attempt to be sensitive to the needs of the elders, and for the elders to attempt to be sensitive to the needs of the people, and to remain flexible with respect to how we implement this specific directive. That would be my judgment about it. Let's see. I'm glad that there's all of this, but I'm afraid that if this is going to be the last time, we have to... I'll send you... You haven't said anything, and you had your hand up. I can't just cut you off. Go ahead. What were you going to say?
I was just going to say my first one was 7 years ago when I was 10. For a long time, and I was born to the end of it. And then I was
Good. Well, I appreciate that testimony. That's good. Amen. Well, we have about 5 minutes left, and in that 5 minutes, I'd like to attempt to summarize where we've been with respect to this study in the eldership, and then also to bring some closing exhortations and warnings and just sort of sum things up and etc. Now, first of all, I'd like to summarize the last point about the duties of the congregation to the elders. We've seen 7 of them. You should have known that I would have 7 or 5 or 10. And so we have 7. To know them, that is, to try to develop an intimate, affectionate, supportive acquaintance. To esteem them, then we've looked at the measure, the orbit, and the basis of that esteem. To trust them, that has to do with assumed credibility, competence, and goodwill. To remember them, that is, to have their needs constrain your prayerful attention and concern, and to have their lifestyle govern your thinkings and your actions when they're absent. To imitate them, to observe what they do, to reproduce it and repeat it. To obey and submit to them, that is, to yield to their influence, not to buck their oversight like a bucking bronco, and to follow their leadership without murmuring or gainsaying, yet nevertheless intelligently and sincerely with a conscience. And then the final need that we looked at this morning, to inform them with a frank, open conveyance of the necessary facts concerning your personal needs and congregational needs so that they can do their job. And as I meditated upon these things, upon this summary of this of the duties of the congregation to the elders, it seemed to me that having been in this congregation now some time as a member before becoming an elder, and knowing the people of God here over the years, it seemed to me that my reaction was one of praise to God for the people of God at Trinity. I praise God for your general obedience to these things. And so I think that a word of commendation is in order. As I thought about what the responsibilities are, and I thought about the life of the congregation, I said, thank God, thank you, Lord, for the privilege of ministering to an obedient people who have, though not perfectly, but nevertheless attempted and done these things over the years. And may God be pleased to grant us the grace to abound more and more in this obedience to the truth of the Word of God, that we might abound more and more in these duties that are laid upon us, to the end that the blessing of God would continue to be in our midst. Then I just would like to finally summarize all of the study, just to tell you where we've been. We've looked at the nature of the office, the responsibilities of the office, the qualifications for holding it, the conferral of the office, and now finally, the duties of the congregation toward those who hold the office. And having that then in our mind, I would like to close with two final exhortations and warnings. There are two great dangers facing any church in this area. And these two great dangers are these: the danger of tyranny on the one hand, and the danger of anarchy on the other hand. And the Scripture warns us about both of these things. It warns us, first of all, of this danger of tyranny. It exhorts the elders not to lord it over God's heritage. It gives us the example of a Diotrephes in 3 John verse 9 and verse 10. And it also gives the elders this exhortation in 1 Peter chapter 5 not to lord it over God's heritage. And we live in a day in which there has been a resurgence of this kind of lording it over people mentality. And I would just like to quote now in closing from Eternity Magazine, an article that was published in October 1979. And I would like to give five warnings and then just support the fact that this is not just whistling. I shouldn't say that, should I? It's not just beating the air. Now, I used to say this is not just whistling Dixie, you know. And then I realized that there were that exactly what that meant. I never thought about what that meant until some people came among us from down south. So now I don't say that anymore. And that's why. Well, I never even thought about it, you know. But then I didn't realize that that was insulting them. So it's not just beating the air. And anyway, the five warnings are these. Number one, beware of improper soliciting of information, getting unnecessary material about people, and using the wrong methods. Now, here are some quotes in this article. She usually tape recorded all the telephone calls made to the so-called outside world. We gave her this privilege because she was our leader and she was protecting us, said a former member of a New York-based New Testament such-and-such fellowship headed by this 80-year-old woman who now lives in South America. Beware of unfair demands. For example, we were forced to sign vows that any children we had would become the property of the commune, and that if we ever left, they would get the children, reports somebody. Furthermore, the methods that they used of control, elaborate spying, public humiliation, physical and mental torture, and the manipulation of marriages. Beware of excessive control, too much and the wrong methods. Beware of self-serving and self-imposed directives and actions where elders or leaders take it upon themselves to command the personal lives of others and expect unquestioned obedience with respect to their so-called commandments. And, time would fail me to bring all of these quotes, but there's another a group which says that, you see, God's delegated authority touches people's lives, and whenever it touches people's lives, God requires us to acknowledge it and submit to it. When you're submissive to the authority, then you're submissive to God. And of course, what this means is that the leaders have direct insight into your personal needs and your personal life, and they give you directives. Do this, do this. God's will is this. God's will is that. God's spoken to me and told me His will for you is this, this, this. If you don't do it, then you're being disobedient to God. And this kind of mentality is nothing more or less than lording it over the consciences of God's people. Beware of leaders who claim a direct word from the Lord concerning particular concerning your finances, family matters, major decisions such as the choice of a life partner or the choice of a career. Beware of that. Someone who says, I've got God's word for you about this, that, and the other thing. You watch out for that business. That's lording it over the consciences of God's people. And then the final thing to beware of is this kind of self-exalting posture and climate in which all criticism is refused, in which the elders place themselves above any criticism, place themselves on a pedestal of apostolic honor. That's wrong. And that's going on in our day too, as the article goes on to demonstrate. So beware, brethren, of tyranny. Beware of having someone lord it over the conscience and the heritage of God. But then the final thing that you need to beware of is the opposite error, and I close with that. Beware of anarchy. Beware of the maverick mentality which says, I don't need to commit to anyone's oversight. I don't need any oversight whatsoever. That's the maverick mentality. Beware of bucking bronco kind of intimidation that is refusal to yield to the oversight of elders. Beware of gainsaying mistrust that looks upon all and any authority with a jaundiced eye. Beware of a refusal to know and to inform them, to act as if they didn't exist, as though you didn't need them at all. And it may be that there's the danger of having a maverick heart, but being joined to the church just simply to solve the conscience. Well, may God be pleased, brethren, to keep us from these extremes, to keep us from tyranny on the one hand, to keep us from anarchy on the other, and to give us grace to be obedient to His word with respect to the office of elder. And let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your word. We thank You, Father, that it is a sufficient guide for faith and for practice. And we pray, Lord, that by Your grace and by Your kindness and mercy, You would enable us, Lord, to take these things to heart, enable the elders, enable the congregation to be obedient to the word which You've laid upon us, that we may be the elders that the word says we ought to be, that they may be the people that the scripture says they ought to be, that in everything, O God, this group of Your people may glorify You with respect to the oversight, to the end that the blessing of the Spirit may rest upon us, that we may do the work which You've called us to do. Hear our prayers. Be pleased to answer us. In Jesus' name, amen.